Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible program. We appreciate you tuning in, and we hope that our study together is profitable in your search for truth and in challenging ourselves to become more and more like Jesus Christ. About a month or so ago, I did a lesson here at the building, here at the Monte Vista Church of Christ during worship services about partiality. And we studied about two forms of partiality or favoritism. The first form was about being doctrinally partial. That's a made-up term, but it's not a made-up idea from the Scripture. It's a temptation I'm sure that we've all faced when someone challenges what we believe. It's much easier to get defensive about a position rather than taking the stance, okay, I'm being challenged, I want the truth at all cost, and if this person proves me wrong, then I'm okay with that because I want truth at all cost. But far too many of us, and I have been in this boat before, and I hope never to be again, but far too many of us want to be right at all cost. We don't necessarily want the truth at all cost. We want to be right. We want to be proved right at all cost. And if that's our attitude, you'll always be right. If you think about it, you know, if you want to be right at all cost, you're going to find a way to be right. It's rather convenient. Anyone looking at the Scriptures can prove themselves right by twisting the Scriptures. You'll find a way. But what's harder is to change your view, to shape your heart, to conform to the Scriptures. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about doctrinal partiality. Well, then we transition from doctrinal partiality into a more personal form, personal favoritism. We saw that personal favoritism from James chapter 2 is a sin. It's not something that's just a bad idea for building relationships. Personal favoritism is a sin. It's a direct violation of loving your neighbor as yourself. James said in James chapter 2, if you are fulfilling the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Did you hear that word? But James is putting something in contrast. Right? What is in contrast to loving your neighbor as yourself is showing partiality. Partiality is not loving your neighbor as yourself. End of story. And he says you're convicted by the law, by that law. To someone who is not familiar with the Old Testament text, you might be given the indication that loving your neighbor as yourself is the only law that God ever gave regarding partiality. But not so. Consider these three. Leviticus 19 and verse 15 says, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. Exodus 23 and verse 3 says, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, Proverbs, they are absolutely littered with verses just like these. Be sure you don't take advantage of the widow, the fatherless. Don't take advantage of the poor. Constantly, God is reminding us to treat everyone with fairness, regardless of their status in this life. But all these commands about partiality are really taken care of in one fell swoop. In one command, it's all summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. When we left off that sermon, talking about specific reasons to stop partiality. If we're tempted to show partiality or to ignore somebody, if we struggle with that, and we all do sometimes, what are some specific things to help us stop that favoritism that comes so easy? And the first one we gave in that sermon was to stop making distinctions based on external appearances. if we can just get past the way someone looks, if we can just get past their circumstances, their status, their dirty clothes, whatever it is, if we could just prevent ourselves from making quick judgments on those things alone, it would go a long way in loving our neighbor. Well, I want to continue with that idea about motivations to stay away from partiality. And what are some things that we can kind of challenge ourselves and think deeply into our hearts and just think for a moment about why we do show partiality from time to time. Number one, examine your motive. Going back to a text that we were in most of that lesson from James chapter 2, he gives this example of a rich man and a poor man coming into the assembly. He says in verse 1 of James chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down by my footstool.'" Listen to verse 4, James 2, verse 4. "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves," and we talked about that in the sermon, making physical distinctions, "and now note the latter part of verse 4, and become judges with evil motives." And become judges with evil motives. That really struck me while studying for this lesson. James is implying that we have a motive behind ignoring who we ignore and paying special attention to who we pay special attention to. James says there's not only a motive behind partiality, there's an evil motive behind it. I want you to do some brainstorming with me. This is the deep side of Bible study here. What could possibly be a motive behind ignoring a poor man and paying special attention to a rich man? What could be a motive of that? Well, we might be tempted to say, you know, Alan, I don't have an evil motive. I just feel awkward. You know, I just don't feel comfortable with people talking about their grocery bill or talking about their finances or their financial problems. I just feel awkward that I'm so fortunate, and it's just an awkward situation, and it's not that I have a bad motive or an evil motive. And I would say, brethren, and those listening, that's an excuse. And totally opposite to what James is teaching. James didn't say that you're making distinctions and ignored the poor man because you just didn't want to feel awkward. James says we ignore the poor man because we have a motive behind it, and it's an evil motive. So I just say, let's trust the scriptures here, and let's brainstorm what could be a motive behind doing something like that. Well, can I suggest one? My suggestion is that our motive is we just don't want to get our hands dirty. Can that be our evil motive? We just don't want to get involved. And that's what I mean by not getting our hands dirty. We just don't want to get involved. And I'm sure for many of us, that's just it. We don't want to necessarily get involved with a person because we don't want the hassle. We know that if we find out their story, we might realize that they are in dire need of help, and then our conscience would be bothering us if we didn't help after finding out their story. And so it becomes a lot cleaner, it becomes a lot neater and tidier to just not know, to not help, to not even go out of our way to meet that person. And by the way, I'm not necessarily, when I talk about the quote poor man, I'm not even necessarily talking about someone that's financially poor. That's just a figurative way of describing anyone needing any kind of help. Yes, it might be financial, but the poor man could be suffering from loneliness. They could be suffering a death in their family, and that helped them, you know, walk through the doors of the church building. The poor man could be poor in spirit, having a void in their lives, realizing that their current path is not very fulfilling and that there's something out there that they are missing. The poor man could be needing direction in any number of ways. They might need help in a whole host of ways, like us all, right? I don't want you to think that this is some sort of counseling center for bad marriage or grieving loved ones or some financial assistance center. But all of this baggage that people bring in to their lives and bring into our lives, that's what the gospel of Christ fixes. If we can teach the gospel changes hearts and it helps people through baggage. Preach the gospel and it helps marriages. Preach the gospel and it helps loneliness. Preach the gospel and it helps depression. It helps people work through their finances. It might not increase the bank account, but what it does is it brings contentment and puts an end to greed and selfish spending. We got to preach the gospel. And so it fixes these things that we call baggage. But when the proverbial poor man comes in through the doors, you know, it's not easy. It's work. It's hard. There's hassle that comes along with it. In contrast to the hassle of the poor man, if you walk up and you meet a rich man, you know, where's the risk? He looks like he's comfortable. He looks like he's religious. Where's the risk in that? Well, there's no risk. And so we're more apt to go out of our way and to meet this rich man because there's no risk. Well, one last thing before we leave this point. I think one thing that may be a contributing factor to the evil motive of not wanting to get involved, not wanting the hassle of helping somebody out, is a distortion of what the church's work is, what the work of the church is. Do we have a distorted view of that? Is the work of the church to provide a place where people can come together for worship? Is that all that we are? Is the work of God's people nothing more than giving a random visitor some place to worship? Is that just what it is? Because if that's the extent of our work as the church, then giving that person who's a rich man a place to worship, that's just as important as reaching out to the poor people of our community. You see my point? Or is the work of the church not only to provide a place where saints and visitors can worship, but it's also a duty of the local church, the people make up the church, is it the duty of the local congregation to reach out to the community and make disciples for Jesus Christ? And we thought more like the latter of reaching out and making disciples. If we thought more like that, then perhaps we would look at the poor man as the greatest opportunity to serve. And isn't that exactly what James chapter 2 verse 5 is talking about? I haven't read it yet, but here we are. Verse 5 of James chapter 2 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Our greatest opportunity to serve is not really found in the rich people. Our greatest opportunity to serve is found in the poor man, in the people who need something. Did not God choose the poor of this world to become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? All right, as we move on, the second motivation that I want to point out in this lesson about us not being partial is that God is not partial. We ought to avoid partiality on the sheer fact that God himself is not partial, and we want to be like him. There's so many passages that have to do with God's impartiality. I'm just going to list off some. Deuteronomy 10:17, write these down if you like to take notes or you want to go back and read these passages. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17, 2 Chronicles 19 verse 7, Acts 10 verse 34, Romans 2 verse 11, Galatians 2 verse 6, Ephesians 6 verse 9, Colossians 3 verse 25, 1 Peter 1:17. You know what all of these passages say? There is no partiality with God. And hopefully by reading those off, it wasn't just an academic exercise, but I wanted to impress upon your mind how many times the scripture says God is impartial. And we ought to appreciate that about God. And if we can appreciate that about him, then isn't that something for us to imitate? Just in case someone was wondering, I thought that God took care of his devoted followers in a special way. Doesn't God take care of his church more so than he does the world? And isn't that a form of partiality? And I had that question myself while writing this lesson. God does most definitely take care of his church in a special way that he doesn't necessarily do with other people. But I challenge you to look up those references that I listed earlier. What they reveal is that when the scripture says that God shows no partiality, it has a specific context to it. For example, when it comes to race relations, God shows no partiality, none whatsoever. The verse that obviously fits into that category is Acts 10, verse 34, where Peter was about to teach the first Gentiles the gospel, and the Gentiles were going to accept the gospel, Cornelius and his household. And taken in its context, what Peter says in Acts 10, verse 34, is that he knew that God was not one to show partiality. Well, how? In what areas? Among races? Among nationalities? Another example of a specific context where God shows no partiality is when it comes to judgment, the final judgment of sin and unrighteousness. Romans 2 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1 are all saying that thing, same thing, that it doesn't matter who you are in this life. If you do what is wrong, then make no mistake about it, God will pay you accordingly in judgment. And there is no partiality when it comes to that. When it comes to your status, God is not partial. Your status is what Ephesians chapter 6, the Ephesians chapter 6 passage has in mind. When Paul told masters to treat their slaves with respect, without threatening, because as Paul says, we all have a master and he will judge impartially, regardless of whether you're a slave or whether you're a free man, God will judge you impartially. When it comes to justice, God is impartial. When it comes to food and rains and seasons, God is impartial. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. So that's how I explain that God is taking care of his disciples. God is taking care of his church and watching after his church in a special way. But in these other areas like money, status, nationality, food, justice, God is completely and totally impartial. But getting back to our favoritism, what a couple of those passages pick up on is that because God is impartial, we too ought to be that way. Our motivation for being impartial is because God is that way. And one of those passages that I'm referring to is in Galatians chapter 2. And we'll actually turn to this one. Galatians chapter 2, if you're following along, begin reading with me at the beginning part of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And then verse 6, Paul says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was running or had not run in vain." So he talks about going to Jerusalem and setting before the influential brethren. I want you to underline that term. The influential brethren, Paul is going to set forth to them what he has been preaching for 14 years to the Gentile people. Verse 6 of Galatians 2. "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." So Paul goes into Jerusalem and he tells these brethren who he says seem influential what he's been preaching to the Gentiles. But did you notice what he says in verse 6? What they were, talking about their influential status, Paul says what they were makes no difference to me. I didn't care. Influential or not, top dog or not, powerful person or not, it didn't impress me. And the reason that he gives for having that attitude, he says, God shows no partiality. Did you see that? Do you hear that? Whether you're an influential person in a congregation, it's not really that impressive. Or if you're an influential person in the society and culture around us, it's not really impressive. God isn't impressed by your power, your clout. And because God is not impressed, I'm not either. I'm not really all that impressed. At least that's Paul's attitude. When you read a little bit of the life of Paul, you really do see that this is his demeanor and his lifestyle was unchanged regardless of who he was around. It didn't matter whether Paul was shipwrecked on an island, sitting around a campfire, getting bit by a poisonous snake, or whether he was speaking before King Agrippa himself, or at the Areopagus, popular place for philosophers. Paul didn't care. Paul didn't care whether he was before a Jewish council filled with countrymen or surrounded by pagan foreigners in a strange land. Paul wanted the same thing for all, and that's salvation. And we need more Pauls. We need more of that attitude of Paul. But if we're going to be a Paul, then let's use the same motivation as Paul. God is impartial, and that's my attitude too. At least that's his stance. Lastly, last motivation. Without Christ, we would be no better off. We'd be no better off than anybody else. There is a saying that goes, "But for the grace of God, there go I." One of my favorite sayings from the Apostle Paul is this, "But for the grace of God, I am what I am. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." That statement is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul was talking about being an apostle and seeing the Lord Jesus resurrected from the dead. And he said in the verse previous that he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. Because he persecuted the church prior to being a Christian, he didn't feel like he was worthy of being an apostle. And he wasn't. He wasn't worthy in the sense of earning a spot as an apostle. And hence the next statement. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am now. I am an apostle." You take that out of its immediate context and you apply it to every Christian. Can't we all say that? Can't we all say that by the grace of God, I am who I am today? By the grace of God, I'm a Christian. By the grace of God, I'm forgiven. Can't we all say that? And yet there is a temptation among Christians to puff ourselves up toward the world, toward unbelievers. That's where a percentage of partiality comes from, I'm sure. A sense of, I'm better. A sense of, holier than thou. A sense of, I'm on a higher plane than you. Well, we are to be holy, and unbelievers are surely not holy. And we might be on a higher plane because God has put us there by obedience to the gospel. We might be sitting with Christ, reigning in heavenly places, seated with him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, but that's just because God put us there. By the grace of God, we are who we are. So yes, we're holy and the world isn't. We're on a higher plane and the world isn't. I don't deny that. What I'm preaching is, that didn't happen because we're so great, if you're a Christian. It happened because of what Christ did. And you decided at some point, I'm going to put on Christ in baptism. I'm going to turn away from sin. And by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to let God save me. I want you to go to a passage with me and see the language that Paul is using. In Ephesians chapter 2, I just quoted a bit of this, but read it kind of in its fullness. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Who made us alive? God did. Who raised us up? God did. Who seated us in the heavenlies? God did. So what separates you from the proverbial poor man? What makes you so different from any stranger who walks into a church building? Only what God has done for you when you accepted and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I guess the question now is, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you actually been clothed with Christ in baptism? Been buried with Christ in baptism? But before you do that, confess His great name and turn away from sin. If you're not convinced that those are the things that you need to do to obey the gospel, then let's sit down and study. Let's open a Bible together and see how the apostles walked people through the gospel and how the apostles taught people to obey. We want you to know from the bottom of our hearts that we care about your spiritual welfare and we care about where you're going to spend eternity. Reach out to us if you have a need. Until next time, have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.